Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
Today we're going to wrap up Paul's letter to the Colossians, which will springboard us into a study. I'm not exactly sure how long the study will be, but on living out the Great Commission. You know, I told you last week that in light of all that we have learned over this past year, beginning at Easter, really, I'm commissioning you to go out and be witnesses of Christ. We all have got a sphere of influence and authority. Everybody does. And it is in that sphere that we are commanded to be lights and salt to the world and to make disciples. We know that being lights and salt requires first that you yourself have been and are continuing to be transformed into Christ's image. That's the most important thing you've got going on. As a child of God, our primary goal is to grow in our likeness of Christ and our surrenderedness to Him as He forms Himself in us. That it requires us to, as one of the songs we sang today, enter into His sufferings. And because it's through dying that death that we rise to new life and Christ is formed in us. So that is the most dedicated, focused thing that we've got going on in our life as Christians. Most important. But it is also, that also creates a transformed life that becomes a witness itself. It creates a platform on which for us to proclaim your freedom in Christ to those who are still bound in sin and death. Extending your experience in Christ to others is a lifeline to the world out of darkness and into God's kingdom. So we looked at James, who tells us that true worship of God is seen in control over your mouth, what you allow to come out your mouth, what you don't allow to come out your mouth, and extending yourself to those in need, offering orphans and widows as the two token examples. So this week I am pressing you even more on this topic. Now, we're going to pick up now in Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. He says, and you remember last week he ended the chapter in chapter 3, created chapter 3. Paul wrapped up with, the way that you live these things out is by husbands do this, wives do this, children do this. This is how you live your life in Christ, right? And he's continuing that on now, and because he ended with servants and slaves, now in chapter 4, verse 1, he's dealing with the masters of those servants and slaves. So in chapter 4, starting in verse 1, Colossians, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us, meaning for Paul and those who are with him, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Now, let's just go ahead and look at that just for a moment. The whole issue about the masters was dealt with in verse 1. Then he's speaking to everybody in verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So, as one of the things we pray this morning is, we need to be sober and awake and alert. God's calls those of us who are part of His kingdom, who are children of light, to live like we are in the day. We are awake, we're aware, we're sober-minded, and we pray, right? Amen? Okay, I don't want to harp on anything too much, but I just want to make sure that we understand. When He tells us to get active, one of the primary ways He tells us to get active is by prayer. Okay? What we need to do in Scripture is not read into it what it does not say. Are you hearing me? There's a lot of expressions of getting involved in the body of Christ today that the New Testament doesn't offer as an example. Okay? There's a lot of things that people do today And they're like, well, you know, I'm doing this because I'm a Christian, and I'm doing this because it's you know, part of my job as a child of God to do this and to do that. But if you don't find it in the body of the New Testament, well, then you're adding to what Paul, by the Holy Spirit, told us to do. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And this one right here, he says, and you know, a lot of times what God has us to do are not, it's really not the thing we want to do. We want to do things that are bigger, more grand, more appear like, on the surface anyway, like they're having more of an impact and more of an effect. But in reality, what he wants is for you, a big one right here is the two things he wants us to do so far we've read is, I want you to be transformed to Jesus' likeness. I want you to take Jesus' lordship serious enough that it has a tremendous and ongoing impact on how you live your life, so that you are becoming progressively, moment by moment, day by day, more like him. Because your witness means nothing if you are not like him. Amen? Yes? And then he says, the other thing I want you to do is pray. And do a lot of it. Stay steadfast in it. And be watchful in your praying with thanksgiving. Be ready to give thanks for it in every moment to the Lord for what he's doing. Amen? And at the same time, pray for us, Paul says. But I want you to notice what he's asking for. He's asking for doors of opportunity for the word to be spoken. He didn't say, I want you to give me a pray for boldness and I'll kick doors in. He said, I'm praying, I want you to pray the doors will be provided. Hello? I'm not asking you to go and make a door. I'm asking you to pray for one. Let God open the door. Don't you kick one in, right? That I might declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, and to make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So one of the things for you and I, if we, as being people who go out and do it, we need to be praying for doors of opportunity, not only for others, for one another, but for ourselves. Hello? Pray for opportunities, doors of open opportunity for ourselves to speak the word of God, to offer discipleship to those that need it. Right? And that we might speak plainly and clearly as we ought to. Don't muddy it up. Don't make it difficult. Keep it simple. But share the gospel. Amen? Because this is how we ought to speak, he says in verse 4. Now, as regarding our witness, verse 5, it says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Well, that requires I need to be around them. Yeah? Yes. Okay. So walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. So we need to be strategic. Yeah? Let your speech always be gracious. Well, give me some ideas of what that does not mean. Pushy.
You're not going to bang them over the head with the Bible.
That's true. Not confrontational. That wouldn't be very gracious, would it?
Sensitive.
Yeah, sensitive. Open. Making the message clear, making sure that it addresses what's really going on in their heart, not trying to just use it as an opportunity for a particular soapbox, right?
Not to sugarcoat.
Don't sugarcoat it either, but be gracious, amen? Seasoned with salt so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, this is always timely and solid instructions to Christians of any era. I was reading just yesterday a passage which, to me, confirmed one of my concerns with this generation of believers, particularly in the Western world. And as I've told you many times, it is far easier to get a modern Christian from the Western world active regarding political matters than it is in matters of the kingdom. And I believe that that's true. It's so much easier to get them all riled up about this nation than the heavenly nation. In a minute. Now, those of you who are here early enough for Sunday morning prayer know that I always open up with prayer for world rulers according to the pattern that Paul gave us. Paul said, you know, when you guys come together, I want you to pray. And in some translations, it says first for, others it doesn't mention an order. And so, but we just decide we'll just make it for us. Pray for those who are in political authority and in positions of leadership around the world. And the prayer, according to Paul, is that we might live a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and sincerity. You remember that, right? That's actually, I believe, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. That we, this is what we're praying regarding our political leaders, is we pray for them so that the result might be that we live a quiet life, peaceable life, in godliness and sincerity, right? I often follow this by by a commitment that we in this church will live that way regardless of whether our political leaders make it easy or not, right? But we're praying that they will, in their ruling, they will rule in such a way that it facilitates us living a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and sincerity, but we're going to live a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and sincerity regardless of what they do. Amen? Okay? That God will work in their hearts of our rulers not to afflict or persecute those who so live. Well, yesterday, I ran into a verse in 1 Thessalonians, and I'm only bringing this up in passing for your own consideration, but also so that you have an idea of how to engage with people, particularly in the body of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians, the passage says something very much like what I just read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, but also confirmed it. This also confirmed to me that my concerns over too much political involvement is both unwise and counterproductive to our testimony of the gospel. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 through 12, and it uses this phrase. It's very similar to what I just quoted to you from Timothy 2:2. It says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Now, you need to understand why this is important in regard to what this passage is talking about, is because Jesus himself said, and I'll probably repeat this several times today, Jesus himself said that is part of our witness. Part of our being a living testimony before the world is loving your brother. It's the very thing that Jesus said, that's how they're going to know you're a Christian, is by our love for one another. Jesus said that. The author of the kingdom, the Lord of the kingdom, said, this is how the world will be able to pick you out of a crowd, is your love for the brethren. So even his mentioning this in Thessalonians, it has directly to do with the impact they have on the world as a living witness, right? So he says, now concerning brotherly love, you don't really have any need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout the region of Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do it even more and even more. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own business and to work with your hands as we instruct you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. He says, one of the ways that you walk properly before outsiders is mind your own stinking business. Yeah. The guidance Paul gives here in this passage also provides a way to love others out inside and outside the church. We read that we are to aspire to live quietly and mind our own affairs or our own business. The words in this verse are used elsewhere in Greek literature to commend not making trouble in society. Don't stir up problems. Essentially, Paul tells us to be good neighbors, to mind our own business, and to not be a nuisance in the greater community. Don't stir up the pot. Live quietly. You don't have to, if we do this the right way, you're not going to have to put up a booth and yak at people. Your life is the testimony. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Yes or no? He says, don't stir it up. Mind your own dang business. Are you hearing me? And this is part of us being a living witness before the world. Christians must not cause unnecessary social problems. We dare not look for trouble with others or with the culture's institutions, though we must seek justice when necessary. There are times when you do have to be vocal if justice is being compromised and it's within your right as a citizen to say something. No one's saying that. But the overall arching theme here in both of these places, the wording, that same wording right there, is used in other Greek literature, and every time it's translated, it always means keep out of the business of the culture and don't stir the pot. Are you hearing? Does that make sense? Now, I only say that because of the fact that in today's world, that's exactly what most Christians are very much all in engaged in. And the counsel of Scripture appears to be the complete opposite of that. Is that really a surprise, though? Is it really a surprise that the enemy is able to get us all hot and bothered about the very thing that Paul says, I want you to be not so hot and bothered about that. I really just want you to work with your own hands and mind your own sticky business and live Jesus in front of the world in a quiet and peaceful way. And love your brothers. That's how they're going to pinpoint who you are. Right? Now, you had something, then you had something. Go ahead first.
Real quick, the proverb that comes to my mind says, like one who gets a wild dog by the ears, grabs a wild dog by the ears, so is the person passing by who becomes furious over a quarrel not his own.
Yeah, okay, true.
All these people get involved in protests and so they just get caught up in it. Not only the big things, but even little things. You know,
yeah, anything like that.
Somebody say something, and next thing you know, you're caught up in it, and you're... The wild dog's going to come against you if you attack it. And the same thing if you...
Yeah, you don't want to poke the bear. You know, it's just not wisdom. Yes, go ahead.
You described the Amish.
Yeah, to some degree. Yeah. Yeah, I think they've gone to an extreme to the point where they're so recluse, they don't have the impact on the culture that they could by working among them. But yes, absolutely. Absolutely. I agree with you. Now, we need to be far more involved in living the kingdom before the world, preaching it where we are able, and to provide answers when we are asked, than trying to force the ungodly to live godly. Amen? Because that's not our... What they do is not our business. What we do is our business, right? Next, Paul begins to close out his letter. But even in this, there's instruction. And just in the closing, there's instructions. And we need to, we see the sweet and familial nature of the body of Christ in the first century. Which means, because this was the pattern, right? So therefore, we need to look at that and say, well, this is the pattern we live after. Amen? As we read this, I want you to remember that these people had never even met Paul. Remember, we read that earlier in Colossians. He said, I'm sending this letter to you. I long to see you. And for as many as not have not seen my face in the flesh, which he also says regarding the church of Laodicea, which was their neighbor. Okay. So the Laodicean church and the Colossian church were in the same general area. And neither one of them have ever met Paul. And yet listen to the concern they have for one another just because they belong to Christ. This is some guy I've never met, but I'm deeply involved in him. I'm deeply committed to him because he belongs to Christ. Amen? Okay? So we see this really sweet, familial nature of the body of Christ in the first century. And as we read, I want you to remember again that these people have never yet met this guy. So in verse 7 it says, Tychius will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord. Now, one of the things I really want you to get out of this is the love for the brethren. And why is that important with what we're talking about? I've said it 3 times this morning already. Why is the love for the brethren important? Other than the fact that it's a command.
So that they can come into the kingdom. We can win them into the kingdom.
Well, I mean, we're talking about love for brethren, so they're already in the kingdom.
Oh, okay.
They'll know we're Christians. It's part of our testimony. It's part of our witness. So this is living this right here, doing the very thing we're reading in this salutation, the way that they were doing these very things made them a beacon in the night. You're like, well, how is anybody going to even know this? That's not your problem. I'm telling you, the world is watching. They're watching. He says, Tychius will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. So it's important that these people who had never met Paul to know what Paul is doing and know how he is and what he is doing, right? I also want you to notice how Tychius, he says he's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul says, I see him as my equal. We both labor in the work of the kingdom together. And yet you'll look very far and wide and have very few examples of finding the word Tychius in your Bible. That means that, you know, there's a lot of people that God has put in the limelight, but that of equal value are other people you probably never even heard of. Paul looks at this Tychius guy and says, you know, we work together in the gospel. I depend upon him. He depends upon me. We are in this together. Amen. Verse 8, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Verse 9, and with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So he's from Colossae, right? Right? In fact, we believe that chances are the church in Colossae met in Onesimus's home. He's the one that opened up the home for the church to meet there. Okay? We believe it's very likely that Epaphras, the guy who actually talked to Paul, that instigated this letter, was probably at least if not the pastor at Colossae. I say the because of the fact that it may have been so small of a church that they only required one. But chances are they probably had two, but at least. But Epaphras was one of them. Onesimus, there's no proof that Onesimus was a pastor at all. He just hosted it in his home. Okay? Yes? Now, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions that if he comes to you, you should welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been of great comfort to me. So these are the only Jews who actually traveled with him, right? And you know how important the Jewish people were to Paul, so it was a great comfort to him. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Because this is part of our job as Christians, right? Yes? Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Well, that would keep you busy if you did nothing else for the kingdom but that. Right? He says, verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. All those three, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, were all very close together. A little on the map, if you drew a line from one to the other, it'd make a triangle. Okay? They were in that little area. Now, this is part of our witness to those that are outside. It's part of our living testimony. The loving care and involvement we have for one another and our maturity in Christ-likeness speaks of God's kingdom before the world. As we will likely reference later this morning, the Lord told us, and I've already said this once, that we have and freely express among the body of Christ the love that we have for one another is how the world knows who we are. We think the only way the world's going to know is if we have the right bumper sticker or the right t-shirt or we yell the loudest at certain rallies or whatever. But God said, no, the way they're going to be able to pick you out of a crowd is by your love. Right? That you have for your brethren. He didn't say the love you have for the world. He said the love you have for the body of Christ. Well, why would their love for the world not necessarily pick you out in a crowd? Well, because Jesus said, he said the world love its own. So if you just join them in loving them, you're just like everybody else. You love the world. That's great. The world loves the world. Who nobody loves is the body of Christ unless you're a member. That makes you stand out like a sore thumb in a crowd. Right? So that love right there is a testimony to the world. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church that is meeting in her home. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans and see to it that you read the letter given to them. So these letters were supposed to be shared across cities, right? So that they might learn from what I said to you, that what I've told you is specific to you, and what I wrote to the Laodiceans is specific to them. Nonetheless, you can glean real spiritual knowledge out of it. So share your letters with one another, right? Okay? And these were like within 12 miles of one another. So this is less than a day's journey away, right? So make sure this happens. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill your ministry that you have received in the Lord. So Archippus must have been someone who was called by the Lord into full-time ministry and must have been a person that was kind of teetering on the edge of being completely committed. And so he says, you know, as a body, encourage him. Encourage him to give. I want you to notice, this is not being written in a corner. He didn't write this to the pastor of Colossae and say, you know, I want you as one individual to go talk to Archippus and kind of light a fire on his rear end. This is written to the whole church. This is the way things were done back then. There wasn't a lot of this behind the scenes stuff that you see in today's world. It was all public. Everything was public. Every one of these letters, except for 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus and Philemon, all of those letters were written to the body of Christ in a location. So it wasn't written to the pastor. It is written to the whole church. So everybody heard it and everybody was responsible for what was in it. Can you hold on to that just for a sec? Can you see how different that is than the way we do things today? If you want to contact a church today, you write a letter to the pastor of, which gets filtered through 4 or 5 filters before it might ever get to his desk, if it ever gets to his desk. And in order to impact maybe something that pastor might lead that church into. Back then, you just wrote the church. The whole church, the pastor heard about it at the same time everybody else did. There was no filtering process. So can you see it's a different world? Yeah. Now things are done like a business. Back then, it was done like a family. And both have a very, very different impact on the culture. A very different impact on the culture. Businesses are easy to overlook, and in fact, they're highly suspect. Because anybody that's in business is in business for a profit. It comes down to bottom lines and money. What do you think the world thinks when they see our institutions? Right? But when they see the church as a family of believers, it impacts them differently and we become a light. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We're not hiding behind something that is economic or political or whatever. It's purely about a kingdom that Jesus said is not of this world. So we don't have to worry about misrepresentation. Amen? You had something.
Was Paul literally in prison at the time he wrote that?
Yes.
And Aristarchus, whatever, was with him in
prison?
No.
Paul was in prison in Rome, and he was telling these Colossians, I want you to say to Archippus, who's among you guys, to see to it that he fulfills his ministry.
No. Up above that, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you.
Oh, yeah, he was in prison with him. Yes. Yes, he wasn't.
I,
he was.
Yeah, I didn't know if it was a literal prisoner or it's just.
Yeah, it was. Verse 18 says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." So, being in the kingdom of God not only has privileges, but it also has responsibilities, right? First and primary among them is that love that we have for our brother and sister in Christ, the commitment and the responsibilities we have towards them. That is always primary. And you find that the pattern does not change because God doesn't change. Amen? When you look at the Old Testament, God is always talking about your responsibility to your fellow Jew. Then beyond that is those who are sojourners among you, meaning, in other words, Gentiles who have been circumcised into the covenant and therefore are part of God's covenant people, though they are not strictly Jews or the lineage of Abraham, right? Those are also included. Then beyond that, you are concerned about your immediate neighbors around you who are not Jews or in the covenant. But the first and primary focus you have, if it ever comes down to making a decision, do I minister to the world or to the church? You always go with the church first. Always. That's how God does it. Now, God, being who he is, doesn't have to usually make that choice because he can do both. But when it comes to the body of Christ, God, it goes out of his way over and over and over and over again to stress that everything begins at home first. And for the child of God, that means the body of Christ. Our commitment towards each other is more important than our obligation to the world. It is not an excuse not to do the other, but we do this first. Because if you don't do that first, you compromise your testimony before you even get to the world. Right? Yes.
I'm thinking on in the category of giving. To the world.
Yeah, we give to the body of Christ first.
Right.
Absolutely.
But after that, it's okay.
Of course it is, yes. We want to help minister to the world, especially in times of crisis. We want to be a light and a help, a helping hand, that kind of thing. Absolutely. But predominantly, that's the reason why I like the way we do it here at our church, which is part of it has to do because we're not a denomination, so we're not part of a larger organization that has already got niches already laid out in place. We work through other ministries and give to those ministries, and from those ministries, they have got hands and feet to go all over the planet. Well, it's a wonderful thing that's available to us and enables us to do a lot with a little. And so that's a good thing. But so what we're really doing is we're giving into the hands of believers and empowering them to go out and be hands and feet, right? Amen? And that, so even in our giving to the world, we're giving to the body of Christ first, right? Because before they can actually take whatever gift we have given that can build a well or to provide food or provide chickens or provide education or provide home housing or repair for housing that's been destroyed, before they can even get there to do that, they have to get there. And the people who are going to be the hands on the ground have got to eat food when they're there and have clothes on their back. We're providing both. We're ministering to our brothers and sisters who are free to go and are called to go as missionaries into these areas, but also providing them food and clothing and transportation and also funds for when they get there to do their work to minister to the world. So we're ministering to both the church and to the world at the same time, but the church first. So yes, absolutely, yes. Now, as I said earlier, it's sadly easier to get Christians more active in the political arena regarding pride of a native earthly country than it is to mobilize them out of devotion to their spiritual king and kingdom. That is not what our sacred gatherings are for. We are not here to feed only, but to be trained and equipped for kingdom work. We gather for encouragement, instruction, community, impartation, reception of grace through one another, so that at the end of this, so that we might be emboldened to be living witnesses before those who are outside. There's those that are inside, but then there's those that are outside. We've heard that phrase at least twice from two different passages this morning. that we live in such a way as to be effective towards those and make use of the time with those that are outside. So there's a focus on the outside, isn't there? We gather in here to do what we need to do to be encouraged, to be equipped, to be trained. But we don't do that. This isn't the end. It doesn't end here. This is where it starts. Then you go out and you do the stuff for the outside. Amen? Right? Now, so I'm going to read some passages. These are about being witnesses. First one is in Acts chapter 1. We're done with the book of Colossians. But the book of Colossians left us with go. Go. Do something, right? So Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, it says, so when they had come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Because they were still on that train of thought, right? Because remember, the Jewish people of Jesus' day, and really, unfortunately, the Jewish people of our day, if they're religious at all and are holding to their roots, they believe that when Messiah comes, the whole purpose is just to set up Israel as an independent nation, sovereign in their own rights, right? And so that was on their mind. They knew Jesus was Messiah, and they knew that he died and rose again. So they're like, Lord, is it now? Right now you're going to set up the kingdom? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses. And we've talked about this before. He didn't say you will go out and do witnessing. He said you will be my witnesses, right? Okay. Then Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 37, it says, and when they had heard this, this is after Pentecost happened and Peter and them came out of the upper room and Peter preached. This is them responding to what Peter said, starting in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, so what's he doing? He's witnessing. Say, and how's he witnessing? He's witnessing by responding to a question. What must we do? How should we respond, right? He said, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves. Listen to what they did. Once they got born again, what was the conduct of new believers? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's what they did. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now you need to understand, again, this is in context. All meant all who had come to Christ. This wasn't everybody out there. This is for the body of Christ. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread together in each other's homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, all the people, there's talking about outside. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Notice that nothing really here is being said though we know they did, he's not capitalizing on the idea that there were evangelistic programs, that there were people going out and knocking on doors or setting up booths or anything else. They were just living their lives in love with their brother and sister in Christ. And it was obvious, because if you start selling property, people know about it, right? All of a sudden, 3,000 people in this area are selling homes, selling stuff. That's going to get some attention. And where's all this money going? It's going to meet the needs of those who are less fortunate in the body of Christ. That's about 3,000 plus members, about 3,120 people strong right now at the moment, right? And these people are gathering daily in the tabernacle, in the temple complex, and they have their own little corner over there, you know? And they're praying, and they're talking, and they're sharing the gospel out loud in their little corner in the temple complex, in the courtyard. Passersby can see and hear, right? They're not yakking at the crowd. They're talking among themselves. They're praying among themselves, but people can hear them. Questions arise, undoubtedly. Undoubtedly, that's probably the basis, by the reason why the apostles were able to lay hands on people and work miracles, because of the fact that not only for those that were part of the body of Christ, but passersby who heard, right? And the breaking the bread daily and giving towards one another and all that generated favor with all the people. People were looking at them like, wow, it must be nice to be part of a community like that. You know, I'm part of, I mean, I'm a Jew, but I can't tell you the last time a Jew sold anything and gave me to help me with my bill. And they seem to really love one another. And they're constantly breaking bread and meeting each other's homes. And their lives are not all about themselves. They're about each other. And they're spending themselves on one another. Look at the love. Right? Jesus said, this is how they're going to know you. This kind of stuff you can't do that in a corner very long. People are going to see it. Right? Yes.
One note with that is practical for today is the other thing is like the fact that, so what are you going to do with your free time today?
Yeah.
So I'm going to another meeting where I'm going to learn more about Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's another way that's done.
Practical today, you know, I mean.
Yeah, absolutely.
If you're dedicated, and it means that much to you to spend an extra night a week to go to a Bible study,
mm-hmm.
that's got to speak to the world.
Oh, without question.
It's going to be a huge opportunity to say something about Jesus. What are you doing tonight? Oh, I'm going to a Bible study.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Because the world understands the value of time on some degree. And their free time, they covet. And if they realize that what we do with our free time is, if I've got a moment, I'm going to be around another believer. If I got a free moment, I'm going to be either ministering to or being ministered to fellow believers, right? Or I'm going to be out doing something regarding the kingdom of God. That speaks very loudly to the world. Now, the first part of our witness before the world is our love for our fellow Christian. Been stressing that. I'm going to go ahead and read it now. It's in John 13, verse 34 through 35. It's John 13, verse 34 through 35. A new commandment, Jesus speaking, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Now, that's the part. See, the commandment, the new part of the commandment was not to love one another. They had it under the Old Testament. The new part was, as I have loved you. That's the new part. Right? You can love your fellow Jew under the old covenant and still have some stinginess to you. You could love your brother and still hold them at abeyance to some degree. But Jesus says, I want you to love your brother like I have loved you. Right? You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. It's easy for you and I to look at this and think, well, I can see how that was true back in their day. But, you know, we don't live in, you know, in communities like they did back then, at least not in most places that are, you know, throughout America. In America, usually they're larger cities and there's distance between people. They didn't, you know, they weren't all congregating in the small area like they were back then. So you would think, you know, well, today that's going to be less effective. That's not your problem. Jesus didn't say that all people know that you are my disciple by your love for one another, unless, of course, it's 2,000 years from now and you're living in larger cities. Then it doesn't apply anymore. You notice he didn't mention that. The bottom line is it's not our concern to try to worry out the minutiae. You just do what God told you to do, and he said people will notice. Are you hearing? That's our job. We do our job, God does his job, right? According to Jesus, the world has a love for their own. But this is nothing more than a communal friendliness towards others of like mind. The world possesses no ability to give themselves sacrificially solely for the benefit of another person. That requires agape, which only has one source, and that's God. Are you hearing me? So God's children have an ability to spend themselves on one another that would catch the world's attention, because the world doesn't have that. Now, they try to duplicate it, but when they do, they trumpet it. No? They want other people to know. Well, I gave X number of $1,000 to that. Well, okay, you have your reward. You know, you don't let your left hand even know what your right hand's doing, much less your neighbor know what you're doing. Right? Amen? You're giving. You're ministering. You're spending yourself, and you're not keeping a tally. Right? Jesus commands the Jewish people of his day regarding their special position as lights in the world. When Jesus, I mean, because that's what this was writing to. I mean, Jesus, when he wrote this, I mean, when he spoke this, I mean, he's speaking to Jews, wasn't he? In his ministry. He came to the Jews, didn't he? Now, the Jews in their day, I mean, Paul said that the Jews had an advantage in every way, since it was to them that God gave the law and the Old Covenant promises. So in Jesus' day, the Jewish nation was the light of the world. Are you hearing me? The Jews, every Jew in Jesus' day were commissioned by God, because they were in covenant with God, to be the lights of the world. It was their job to look for and recognize Messiah when he came. And it was their job to live the law which separated them from the world. And by doing that, they were lights to the world, right? And that's what he said. He was telling them, I want you to love one another, even as I have loved you. And by this, the world, we take this and we assume that he's talking to the church. And he is, but the first group he said this to wasn't the church. He was talking to the Jewish community, because at the time, they were the light of the world. Now, the church is the light of the world. Are you hearing me? Right? So when the Messiah came into the world, those Jewish people, they were the lights of the world, which should have pointed out not only themselves, but the Gentiles, that Jesus is the Messiah. But Jesus' words transfer very nicely to us now under the new covenant, since we are now as they were then. We are the light of the world. We are God's covenant people, and it is to us that this promise of this covenant were given. We were given the promises and the covenant, weren't we? But they were given the old covenant and the old promises. We've been given the new covenant and the new promises. So that's what makes us the light of the world. Okay? Now, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Still talking to the Jewish people, but again, it transfers to you and I. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall it be, its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, I want you to notice something here. Jesus is not diminishing their personal value, but themselves, if they are not what they were designed to be, they've lost their value. Are you hearing this? You guys are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. But if you take that light and hide it, you've lost your usefulness. You're no longer doing what you're designed to do. It's like looking at a fish that somehow has found its way out into the middle of the desert, and you're like, you're not being what you were designed to be. You're designed to be in the water somewhere. And here you are, out here in the ocean, you are of no value here. That's exactly what it is for the Jew, was Jewish for the Jewish people to be the salt of the earth, but having lost their saltiness. That's what it is for the church if we are not doing the same, right? How shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Right? Now, the light, now I want you to notice what he's saying here. At least in this context, what he's saying here is he didn't say, I want you to go out. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't tell us to do this, but in this verse right here, he's not specifically saying, I want you to go out and preach the gospel. He's talking about more like living the gospel. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they can see your good works, not hear your good words. How am I being a light? How I live. But I need to live in a place where it can be seen. Otherwise, it's not on a lampstand, it's under a bushel, right? I need to live before people who need to see it, right? A room that's filled with a bunch of candles doesn't need one more. You probably need to take that candle someplace where there's some darkness and shed light there, right? Amen? And that's what he's getting at here. He says that they may see your good works, and as a result of seeing your good works, glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, inward godliness makes you a light in a dark world. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Inward godliness makes you a light in a dark world. Philippians 2, verse 12 through 16. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. By the way, the exact same crooked generation Peter told the people he was preaching to on the day of Pentecost to save themselves from, right? He said, save yourself from this twisted and perverted generation, right? This is the people that you're living before. He says, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain over you. I don't want the investment that I've placed in you, Philippians, Paul saying, in the end to have been of no avail. How do these people see to it that the investment that Paul made into them yielded an increase? By being lights in the world. How do they be lights in the world? He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, and do all that you're doing without grumbling and disputing. That's all. That's all he's asking them to do. Take Jesus being Lord serious, so that you work out your salvation with respect for God to the point where you tremble. Not in fear, but out of deep respect for him. Amen? And do what you do without grumbling and disputing and complaining. And that right there will make you lights in a very, very dark world. Notice not once does he say go out there and preach the gospel. Now, again, I'm not saying he doesn't tell us to do that in other places. Are you hearing me? That's still on the table as something that we do. Bless you. But in this place, he's telling us, this is all that's required just to be a light. Live the Lordship of Jesus Christ to the point where you're working out your salvation. It's something you are actively doing. It has your attention. Every day, every moment of your life, you are very, very aware that I am making decisions every moment of my life that is either forming Christ in me or stopping that process. Do that. And do everything that you do without grumbling and disputing with people, and that will make you a light. Right there. Paul told those in Corinth that they should not require letters of commendation to or from them, because their very lives are proof of their apostleship and to the gospel that they preach. But I want to read this section because it tells us something more. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 6 says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of commendation to or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all people. You're the letter. Yeah, you don't need to write a letter of commendation and have me come and do your work for you. You're the letter. Right? As I pointed out many, many times in the past, there's a lot of people, and people have been trained to do this. People in mainstream denominational churches are often trained that their job is to go out and get lost people and drag them to their church so their pastor can lead them to the Lord. That is not what the Bible says. He said, we don't need that. What we need is for you to be read. You're our letter. Go out and be read. Right? Be known and read by all, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency comes from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Right? Our testimony is not only a life lived, but also one that is proclaimed. I've been spending a lot of time talking about the life lived. Now we're going to look at a couple of verses that have to do with a life proclaimed, okay? Luke chapter 12, verses 8 through 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 8 through 12. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, this is Jesus speaking, the Son of Man also will acknowledge him before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of God, it will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Which really agrees with what we just read in verse 6 in the previous verse, in the previous chapter in 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 6 says, God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's by the Spirit that we do this, right? It's by the Spirit that we do this. Don't you take thought of this. Don't you worry about this. Don't you be anxious about this. You just go be a light. And when they drag you before councils and so on to bear testimony, don't worry about it. Trust that the same God who told you to be a light knew that you were going to be dragged before a court to do in the doing of it, and he'll fill your mouth. He didn't leave you. Oh, okay, well, thanks for doing that. Now that you're in court, I'm going to leave you to fend for yourself. God doesn't do that. He'll be there, and he'll fill your mouth. Now, you testify what you know, what you've experienced in Christ, even as Paul did, and he was told that he would do this. Turn to Acts chapter 22. This is one of the reasons, it's not the primary reason, but it's one of the reasons why our primary focus should be forming Christ in us, is because you can only give testimony to what you've experienced. Amen? Your light is only going to affect as many people as your experience has. So you need to continue to be growing in Christ so that your testimony is potent to the world. Acts 22, verse 12 through 15. This is Paul giving testimony in Rome before a group of people. He'd been given the privilege to speak to Jews, a crowd that had gathered. And he said, and this is the middle of his speech. So I'm picking up in the middle of the speech to save time, not read the whole thing. But that's what he's doing. Paul's talking to Jews. And he says, and he's giving a personal testimony of his conversion. He said, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came out to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the Lord God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. What is he supposed to testify? You're supposed to go and testify to everything that's written in the Old Testament. No. You go testify what you've seen and you've heard. What you've experienced. Hello? This is what makes the gospel palatable to the world. It is also what makes it believable before the world. See, this is one of the problems that we have with churches today. Not all churches. I think it's getting better and worse at the same time. Traditionally in the past, a pastor was placed in the position of being a pastor because they had a doctorate on the wall. Okay? They've been to college. They've experienced almost nothing, but they sure have a doctorate. They've got a piece of paper that says, I've passed all the grades. I know all the math. But there hasn't been any really feet on the ground. Now, if you're in the New Testament, the only absolute only qualifications for being a pastor was a life lived. That was it. Read the list. It's in both places, in Titus and Timothy. Not once does it mention anything about education. It does. It would surprise you to realize that not even once does it even talk about being all that smart in the Word of God. The smarts that were important was a life lived. It doesn't matter what you know. It matters what you live. Are you living this? Because if you are not living this, you cannot pastor. But not only that, but the pastors are only doing their job to help you be lights. And you can't be a light and you can't give a testimony to what you have not experienced. Right? Amen? Otherwise, it's just academic. You can go argue with people based on the law all day long. And I'm not saying you won't win some people, but you're going to tick off more than you're going to win. Are you hearing me? I often wonder whether or not we create more casualties than we win converts. You go into the world and you start tap dancing on their forehead with the law, the Word of God, you're going to offend and tick off a lot of people, and you're going to win very, very few converts. But you're going to harden a lot of people against the gospel. Because what you're slinging at them is facts. You're not revealing a life lived. You're just throwing facts at them. Are you hearing me? Well, that's God. Jesus didn't even. I'm just going to go. I know that this, if I was teaching in a typical church, I would probably be kicked out for saying this. But I'm just going to tell you. You go back and you look at the things that the gospel tell us Jesus spoke, and you will look very hard to find very many times that he ever quoted the Old Testament at all. He didn't quote the Bible hardly at all. What did he do? He spoke relationally to them. He spoke in parables to them, things that they could understand that would ground what he was saying, the spiritual principle, which he no doubt got from the law, no question. But he made it relational. He made it accessible by shunting it through everyday experience. Are you hearing? And that is what created ears to hear. Now, I mean, there were some people that just weren't going to have ears to hear regardless. But, you know, can you not tell that there's going to be I'll just give you an example of this. If say you're on a college campus and you're in a strict campus that doesn't allow you to leave campus until the weekend, so you're on the campus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, so the only entertainment you're going to get is on the campus. And they give the opportunity, there's going to be, on Friday night, we've got a lecture in the lecture hall, and we also have movie night in the library. Where do you think people are going to go? The greatest majority are going to be in the movie. Why? Because they can relate to that because it's stories. Life has got a story shape to it. People relate to stories, right? People on the whole don't relate to facts. Now, there are people like that. I'm one of them. I would be the person that went to the lecture. Because I really am not a big movie person. Couldn't care less about 90% of the movies out there. I'm still astounded. My nephew, who is always bringing up movies to me, and he'll bring up something, a movie that he knows everybody in the world's seen, and I'm not seeing it. And I'm like, no, you mean you've never seen Top Gun? No, and I have absolutely zero interest in ever seeing it. Really? Seriously? You've not seen that? No, I'm serious. I don't even know who acted in it and don't care. I knew what it was about, and that doesn't interest me. I couldn't care less about airplanes and wars and people fly. I don't care. I literally would fall asleep in the first 5 minutes. I'm not interested. But if someone would have a lecture about something, I would show up to that. Because that's just the way I think, and I like that. But most people don't fit into that genre. Can we agree that's usually the case? Okay? So Jesus didn't go to people quoting scripture. He came to them with stories. Okay? Now, Paul came with scriptures, but you need to understand there was a different audience. Jesus was speaking to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Paul was speaking to people who were solidly in the body of Christ. And so he brought the word of God, but he did make it relational. He connected it to real life things that were happening in their lives at the time, right?
Because his relationship had changed.
It was the big, and that's what we read here in Acts. He's speaking to a bunch of Jews, and what is he using to explain how he knows Jesus is who he is, but his own personal testimony, what he experienced. And that's what the Lord told Paul was going to happen through Ananias, who laid hands on him and healed him so he could see again. He says, for you will be a witness for Jesus to everyone of what you have seen and heard, not what you studied under Gamaliel. Right? Acts chapter 4, verse 15 through 20. This is why it's so ineffective, most outside ministry, because people, what they'll do is they'll take they got to go do witnessing, which is already a problem in most cases, because he didn't say, I want you to go out and do witnessing. He said, I want you to be one. Wherever you happen to be, just be a witness of me. But people go out there and they quote what they hear their pastor say, or they quote what they hear read in a book, or they quote what they hear that some other pastor said, maybe not theirs. But it's not something that they own. They didn't come to this conclusion on their own. They never even necessarily lived that. They not even necessarily looked up what their pastor told them to make sure it's right. They're just quoting what another person said. Well, that doesn't help anybody, I'll tell you. You got to own this. This has got to be yours. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 15. I got to get there myself because it just closed out on me. 4, verse 15, it says, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, this is when the Jewish people had brought Peter and John before the council and instructed them to no longer preach in Jesus' name. It says, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these guys? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. The sad thing is that they would have liked to. But in order that it may spread no further, because God knows we wouldn't want any more miracles, right? He says, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them back in and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. But we cannot speak of what, we cannot speak but of what we have seen and heard. Seen and heard. There it is again, right? Remember, how many times in this past year have we read where Paul was either talking to or Timothy or Titus or any number of other people make reference to the fact that this is something that he says, for we know from, like when Paul was talking to Timothy, he said, you know, I know of your faith that was first in your grandmother, and Lois, and your mother Eunice, and I'm convinced it's in you as well. He said, I want you to hold on to these truths because you know from whom you learned them. There's a relational component, right? You heard this from a person that you lived with and they lived it in front of you. Their life was a testimony to you, Titus. Now you go do the same for someone else. And you can only bear testimony to what you have actually experienced. Don't go to them with book knowledge. Don't sling your doctrine in front of them. They're not interested and they're not impressed. That's not going to save a life. What matters is what you've lived. What have you experienced, right? To the 11 apostles, Mark chapter 16. We're winding up now. Mark chapter 16, verse 14 through 20. Afterward, Jesus appeared to the 11, because Judas is already dead, their 11 themselves, as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he'd risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. This is a side journey. I'm not going to harp on this. I'm just going to say it real quick. I had a lady write me not just about a couple of weeks ago. And I treated it as though she was being sincere, because I think on some level she was, but she also had an axe to grind. She said she really, really liked our website. She really, really got a lot of the teaching there. She said, I just wonder whether or not you would consider a different interpretation of, and she got into the whole woman question again. And I read everything she said, and everything she said I studied now almost 18 years ago and dealt with them way back then. Nothing was new. In fact, I could have added to her list at least five or six things she hadn't even thought of as arguments for women teaching in church and so on, and you know, we're able to deal with that from scripture as well. So it wasn't even a challenging letter, but, and I wrote back to her as kindly as I could, and I gave her all the answers that I could. But one of the ones that was used by her and by a lot of people, and I'm just bringing it up, this is what I do as I'm teaching you. If I run across something, I bring it up right now while we're there, even though it's not the topic we're on. There are people that will tell you that, you know, that the very first people to preach the gospel were women, because they're the one that saw Jesus and they preached the gospel to the disciples. And I'm like, no, they really didn't preach to anybody. They shared the testimony. They did exactly what Paul's been telling the other people. You can only give testimony to what you've seen and heard. And that's what they did. Mary did not go up to the disciples and say, now sit down. No, Peter, stop talking. It's my turn. I'm going to teach you and explain to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you obey my words. No one in their right mind even thinks that was what happened. All she did was say, I went to the tomb and he was risen, and he told me to tell you to go meet him in Galilee, because he's going to appear to you there. That's all she said. And the thing that they didn't believe was that she saw that he rose from the dead. Is everybody hearing me? So she didn't preach the gospel. All she did was do what Jesus told her. I want you to go tell my disciples I have risen, what you've seen, and tell them, I've told you to tell them to meet me in Galilee, and I'm going to appear to them there. And she was a good witness to what Jesus told her to do. She did what she was told, right? I want you to notice also here that Jesus rebukes them because they didn't believe her testimony, right? Did we read that right up here in verse 14? He said, afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And the first thing he did was rebuke them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he'd risen. But then he said, so therefore, I'm going to go to these women and tell them to go into the world, and they're supposed to preach the gospel and be my apostles. No. The people who believed first, he didn't send, because he didn't commission them. Right? He went to the people who didn't believe and commissioned them. Are you hearing? He said, I want you to go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. Now notice this is extended now beyond the apostles. He said, these signs will accompany those who believe. Not just you 11, but the ones who are believing based on your words. It will accompany those people, right? In my name, they, not you, they, now they, no, the disciples did as well, but they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink anything deadly, it will not hurt them. And they will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere with the Lord working with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. What happened here was that these disciples were to go out and share what they had seen and they had heard. They had to experience this, didn't they? Jesus walked with them for 40 days and 40 nights before he was taken up in heaven, right? I mean, this part skips that. He just appears to them, rebukes them, tells them something. I mean, this is kind of just skip. Mark has a tendency to just skip to the end anyway. There was 40 days that happened here, okay? And he walked and talked with them and trained them about the kingdom of God, and that's when he left, okay? But during that 40 days, they saw and they heard a lot. A lot of dots were connected from things they'd read in the Old Testament, and they said, oh, that's why the Old Testament said that. That's fulfilled in you, Jesus. I get it. Okay, and then 40 days of this. I would have loved to followed and listen to that, right? So Jesus divulged all these things about the kingdom, and in those 40 days, they were seeing and hearing a lot, and then they were sent out to be testimonies to what they had seen and they had heard. It's based upon experience, isn't it? It's not academic knowledge. It's experiential knowledge.
And all those 11 were men.
Yes, they were. Absolutely. Now, again, we don't want to take away from the fact that, yeah, and I know you know this, but playing the other side of the field, that does not mean that we don't give testimony to what we hear, regardless of whether we're male or female. Amen? Mary was giving testimony to what she had experienced, right? That's not teaching. That's sharing. Is anybody hearing me? If you don't know the difference, you need to look it up. You got a Bible and you got a Strong's Concordance. They're different Greek words. They don't even mean the same thing, okay? One is bearing testimony to what you've experienced. The other one is actual didasco. It's teaching. It's not the same words, not the same thing, okay? One carries authority, the other doesn't, okay? The only authority the other carries is the fact that you personally experienced it. At that point, it is based on your believability before the people. People are going to say, well, that's just your testimony. How do I know that happened? Well, okay, fine. Don't believe it. Right? The disciples didn't. Right? Mary saw the risen Lord and they're like, we don't believe you. Okay, well, you know, I can't help your stupidness. I know what I saw. I'm not a hysterical woman. I went there. I was there. I saw the man risen from the dead. I heard him say my name. I know that was him. You can choose to believe or not, but I'm just telling you what I saw and what I heard. They would have been wise to just believe your testimony, wouldn't they? Right? That way, the first words out of the risen Savior's mouth would not have been a rebuke. Right? So they would have been wise to listen to this woman. Amen? So this is not an admonition for us, not as men and women to go out and do this. I'm just saying that, you know, I was just trying to point that out while we were there. So now I had other verses. I'm not going to read them today. We'll pick up there next week because we spent enough time. But are you seeing a pattern here? We first begin with, What is the thing that singles us out to the world?
Our love.
Our love for one another first. Amen. Secondarily, what is our focus as Christians? The primary thing that we are set to do. Right here.
The image of Jesus in us.
Absolutely. Christ is being formed in us. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, with respect towards God and respect towards his Son and respect for the Spirit of God. Especially the Spirit of God, because he's the one who's got feet on the ground here. The Father and the Lord Jesus are patently in heaven on thrones. They said they are. Jesus is not here. He's there. He's confined inside of a body forever. You remember the Bible says that when he shows up here on the earth, we're going to still see the marks in his hands and his feet. He's still in a human body. He's not omnipresent. He's in one place in the universe or outside the universe, and that's right there by the Father. The Holy Spirit is feet on the ground. Jesus said, if I don't go away, I can't send him. But if I do go, I'll send him. That means nothing if he's still here. Right? I'm going away, I'm sending him. Feet on the ground, the Holy Spirit. So you better respect the one who's here. Right? Amen? That's the reason why, by the way, that's the one that if you reject him, there is no forgiveness. Because he's the only one out of the Godhead who has direct hands on you right now. You reject your only life raft in the middle of the ocean, you've got no help. Right? So right here, the Spirit of God is dealing with us. And so we show deference towards them to form Christ in us. So that's the next step on the parade. So far, everything we've seen is in-house, isn't it? But in allowing Christ to be formed in us, how is that doing anything for our ministry on the outside? It's doing something. Well, what is it doing?
Being a witness. You're seeing.
It's creating a witness. Because you can only give testimony to what you have seen and heard. In other words, what you've experienced. Right? This is the reason why it is, and we've seen it over and over again, starting with the children of Israel, they're called out of Egypt. Second generational faith is not faith for living. That generation will fail. Every time. Because they haven't experienced. Amen? You're going to have to, every generation has had to, got to have their own encounter with God. You can't live on the encounter of your forefather. You have to meet him. You have to encounter him. He's had to make a difference in your life. Amen? That's what you give testimony to. And again, I keep on going back to that one example over and over again because it's one of the best ones I know of, the blind young man. I don't know whether this man is good or evil. All I know is once I was blind, now I see. You figure it out. Right? Well, you can't argue with that. Amen? You can argue. Now, if he had slung the law at them, you could argue with that. But you can't argue with personal testimony. Right?
Well, and the people who saw that.
Yes.
Influenced the decisions of those who, what do we do with them? Mm-hmm. You tell them, well, let's just tell them not to speak because they punished them. The people that saw it, you know, would be a witness to the same thing.
Absolutely. That's right. That's right. So the council could only go so far with Peter and John because of the fact that they knew all of Jerusalem saw this miracle, right? Amen. So yes. So those are the things right there. It begins with love between the brethren, forming Christ in us. And then as we go out, we make the most use of our time by being a living witness, a testimony. Any opportunity you have a chance to inject Christ into it, not artificially, not kicking open a door, like Paul said, pray that a door might be opened for us, provided by God for us, right? We don't go in kicking doors open. We ask God to provide one, but then don't fail to use it when it's there. Are you hearing? Am I making a contact with everybody? Okay. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father God.
Grace. 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 Grace.